Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And here ends the reading of God's word. The catechism portion before us this afternoon is question number 33. Question 33 asks, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Last week we talked about some of the benefits in this life that flow from justification, from being effectually called. And as we talked about effectual calling and some of the benefits that flow from being called by the Spirit of God, the first benefit that we talked about was justification. We talked about how the Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation taught that justification, adoption, and sanctification were benefits that were held out in hope for the future. They were not things that belonged to the Christian now, to the life of the Christian now, but they were things for which the Christian ought to work. Remember, if you, the church taught that if you obeyed the word of God, if you obeyed the law of God, and if you kept the sacraments that they tell you to keep, then in the end, your life will be placed in the scale, and your merit would have to outweigh the things that you've done wrong, and you would be accepted in Christ. And this became very superstitious as many people began to follow the logical outcome of a doctrine that says that if you are good enough, you will be saved. Now, what had to happen, the church, in order to remedy this false teaching, had to begin selling indulgences. Because when you look at yourself and when you look at other people around you, it's clear that there's nothing that we can do, no matter how much we try, to merit salvation. So the church started saying, well, if you'll give us money, we will give you some merit towards your justification, towards your salvation. And during the early part of the 1500s, this became so problematic in Europe that there were all sorts of strange and peculiar things happening. One was that the sale of indulgences went to fund St. Peter's Basilica. How many have been to Rome? If you've been to Rome and you've seen St. Peter's and you've looked at the beautiful architecture and all the breaking of the second commandment that's painted all over the ceiling. If you're there, you have to be overwhelmed with the fact that it is the blood of ignorant people that paid for this. It wasn't privately funded. It was funded on false assumptions and false ideas of justification. One of my favorite indulgence stories is when Tetzel is selling his indulgences and somebody says, so if I buy this indulgence, then I am forgiven of all my sins, past, future, past, present, and future. And Tetzel says, yes, you just have to buy the indulgence. And so the man buys the indulgence, and then he beats up Tetzel and steals the money that he paid him, but he had the indulgence. And guys, as stupid as that sounds, that is the logical outcome of justification outside of Christ. Justification by payment, justification by man. The logical outcome is we will do silly things to receive it. Because there's something within the heart of man that knows that man is separated from God. Augustine talked about the vacuum that was what he called God-shaped, and how man had to be redeemed in order to fill that void within his life. But instead of filling that void with Jesus Christ, men will go off and seek to fill it with all sorts of things. We can think of friends and family members that seek to entertain themselves to death, or that are doing things, to investing their whole life into certain things that seem meaningless. And often it's people attempting to justify themselves. And we see in the scriptures, as we read from Romans 5, and as we see in the catechism, which is a reflection of the teaching of the scriptures, that justification is not something that you and I have to work towards. It's not something that we can purchase. It's not something that we can put out there as a hope in the future. For the Christian, for those who have been effectually called, justification is a benefit to be experienced in this life as we're saved. It's the first benefit of effectual calling. Now, there's much confusion in the church about the difference between justification and sanctification. We read from the catechism, it says, justification is an act of God's free grace where He pardons our sin, accepts us as righteous in His sight for the righteousness of Christ, and it's received by faith alone. Now, sanctification is something different. Sanctification is where we are made more and more into the image of Christ, where the redeemed are conformed to the image of Christ. But often what we do in our minds is we say, if I work hard enough, if I try hard enough. Now here's some helpful distinctions that need to be made. And this is from Louis Berkhof. He gives four. The first is, justification removes the guilt of sin and restores the sinner to the rights involved in his state as a child of God, including an eternal inheritance, where sanctification removes the pollution of sin and renews the sinner increasingly to the image of God. So justification is you are made right, you are redeemed, and sanctification is a removal of the pollution of sin. So forgiveness of sin versus removal of pollution of sin. Two, justification takes place outside of the sinner in what we call the tribunal of God. And it doesn't change our inner life. If you've ever met a new Christian, they are zealous, which is good, and they are sinful. young Christians are difficult for older Christians to deal with at times, because sometimes older Christians forget what it's like to be a young Christian. When I first became a believer at 17, there were a lot of times where older believers had to patiently pull me aside and be gracious as they talked to me about the inner life and how one is sanctified. So justification is not a change that happens in the inner life. It's a declaration. It's you are innocent, you are not guilty. And sanctification is the change, is the being conformed to the image of Christ. 3, justification takes place once for all. It's not repeated. It's not a process. It's complete once for all times. There is no more or less in justification. Man is either justified or he's not. And sanctification is a continuous process which is never completed in this life. And sanctification has ups and downs. There's times when we are more conformed to the image of Jesus than at other times. And there are times when we are living righteously according to the Word of God, and that's as our sanctification progresses. Yet justification is once, it's once for all. It's a one-time declaration. It's not something that comes and goes. It's you are declared not guilty. So we need to keep those two separate in our minds. And lastly, Burkhoff says, while the meritorious cause of both lies in the merits of Christ, there's a difference in the cause. And then he says, officially, it's God the Father that declares the sinner righteous, and it's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies the believer. So we call those economic or economic differences within the life of the believer. So there's a little bit of differences that need to be kept in mind as we talk about justification versus sanctification. But we need to look more deeply into what it is. What is justification? Remember, the Catechism says it is an act of God's free grace, and where he pardons our sin, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So if I asked you, how does God make a sinner right with himself? How does God make someone righteous? Well, it's his work. It's only something that God does. It's by his free grace. It's something that he freely gives as an outworking of the work of Christ on the cross. Our catechism says he pardons and accepts us as righteous. The word pardon is the remission of something due to a payment of any kind, or the passing over of an offense without punishment, or it is a remission, either free or conditional, of the legal consequences, an act of grace on the part of the proper authority. So when we're pardoned by God, what God does is he says, your sin that you have committed, you will not be held responsible for. Sounds good. I have, this was in my Bible. I'm not a normal prop guy, but this I got Saturday. And I was not pardoned when I got this. This was given to me by an officer, and there was no pardon. He did not accept my deeds as righteous. Instead, he said, you must pay this. And there's instruction on how that happens. But when we are pardoned, God says, those sins that you have committed, you are not held responsible for. How does that happen? Is it because God is just, he's just such a neat guy? He's just so loving. He would never hurt a flea. Is God like the grandparent that overlooks all of the sins of the grandchildren and just smiles and says, oh, I just love them anyways? No. Blood was shed. God does not pardon our sin based on anything that we've done. He does not pardon our sin based on a character flaw within himself. He pardons our sin based solely on the shed blood of his own son. The pardon that we had was God saying, you are not held responsible for your sin. And the reason why he could say that is because Jesus Christ said, I will take responsibility for his sin. And that is important to remember, because when we talk about salvation being free or justification being free or it not costing us anything, often what we do is we devalue it. We think, well, you know, if it's free, it's probably not worth very much. You know, the saying, you get what you pay for. You go to the 99-cent store and you buy a, you know, some kitchen utensil or something, and it breaks the next day. The reason why is because you got it at the 99-cent store. With salvation, it's free. Justification is free. But it doesn't mean that it wasn't paid for. The price paid was ultimate. It was the life of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus does is he died that meritorious death so that we could be pardoned, so that God can look on us and say, I won't hold you accountable because I've already held Christ accountable. And that we call justice. So when we speak of God pardoning our sin, it's not because he's weak or because he has character flaws. It's because his justice has been satisfied in Christ. He also accepts us as righteous, the Catechism says. Ephesians 1:6, he made us accepted in the Beloved. In Christ, we are accepted. We can see that justification is better than just a pardon. It's not God just saying, okay, you're justified, you are free, you have no responsibilities of this sin. But we're also accepted. You can think of Puritan New England, and if you read Cotton Mather writes the first history of the U.S., and it's called the Works of Christ in America. It's the first U.S. history book. And in the Works of Christ in America, Cotton Mather talks about banishments that happened. If laws were broken that were of a wicked offense, say there was a murder, or say there was a rape, or say there was some sort of practicing of dark magic, what would happen is those people would be punished and then banished. That's scary. That means the wolves are the ones dealing with justice, right? Because when you're banished in a multiple thousand acre forest, you don't have many places to go. If you're kicked out of Boston in 1600, it's not like you just walk to the Berkshires and see how things are going there. You're done. And what God does is He not only pardons our sin, but accepts us into the Beloved, into Christ. He brings us into Christ. So it's not forgiven and I never want to see you again. It's forgiven and brought into Christ. Accepted in the Beloved. And then the Catechism goes on to say that it's for the sake of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And we've talked about this numerous times. It's a favorite subject. It should be of any preacher that preaches the gospel should never tire of talking about imputed righteousness. But the idea is that when Christ died His death, He received our sin. His sin was literally placed on Him. So maybe you could go over your list of sins that you can remember in the last 24 hours. If you can remember the hundreds and hundreds of them. You can take those sins, and if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, know that Christ specifically died for those sins. Because when your unrighteousness is imputed unto Christ, it wasn't just theoretical. It wasn't just Jesus saying, I'm going to the cross to die for sin, and it's just generic vanilla sin, just whatever, sin. Jesus dying specifically for sin. Remember in, I think it's Leviticus 16, where the scapegoat is prayed over by the high priest, and the instruction given to Aaron is that the high priest would place his hand on the goat's head and pray for the sins of God's people, specifically placing the sin of the people onto the goat. That's imputed sin. And the reverse of that, something that goats could never do, is imputing righteousness. There's nowhere in the law where the goat puts its head, its hand, or its paw, or whatever it's called, on the head of the high priest to impute righteousness. Because goats and bulls can't impute righteousness. Bulls and goats could represent sin, but the actual imputation of sin onto the scapegoat could only happen onto Christ, and the righteousness of Christ onto sinners can only happen from Christ. So when God looks down upon you, if you are justified, what does He see? He sees Christ. He sees that it's been paid. If I ever send this in with a check, which I don't want to, the judge will look at this, and if there's a check attached, it will be marked paid by some clerk. And I will no longer be held responsible for this. But I'm still paying it myself. So it fails as an illustration of imputed righteousness. Because the judge will look at this and he'll say, well, you paid for it. Now, if one of you pay it, the judge will look at it and he'll say, it's paid. And he'll look at the check and he'll say, somebody likes that guy. Somebody paid that. And when God looks at us, He sees us not for ourselves, not as sinful Nathan who struggles daily, but He sees one for whom Jesus Christ died, where it's been stamped, paid, and I'm justified. It is a legal declaration that I have been made right with God. And it requires imputation, double imputation. Sin of mine unto Christ. I can write a list and say, Jesus died specifically for these. And the righteousness of Christ imputed unto me. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And then the catechism ends with, and received by faith alone. So does that mean that's the way that I become righteous? Is that a work? Do I say, well, I have the faith to believe this? Well, that makes faith a work, doesn't it? Paul says, it's not him who wills, it's not him who runs. Our faith is not what saves us. Our faith is merely the means that God uses to impute righteousness onto us. God changes our hearts and as a gift gives us faith to reach out to Christ and to hold on to that justification. G.I. Williamson, who writes those nice little commentaries on the catechisms and the Heidelberg as well, and who used to be R.P., he says, justification by faith does not mean that faith is something that makes us righteous. Faith is not a work that pleases God in such a way that he considers it just as good as if we've obeyed the law perfectly. Faith is not the ground for righteousness. The work of Christ alone is the ground of righteousness. That is why faith, in order to save, must be faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in any other will not save you because there's no righteousness in any other. Neither is any other a sin bearer on behalf of God's elect. Faith is therefore only an instrument. It is the hand by which we receive the righteousness of God. But faith is not the source of that righteousness. God does not say, there's two ways to salvation. The first way is complete obedience to the law of God. And the second way is faith. The way to be made right with God is complete obedience to the law. Either I'll do it, or Christ will do it for me. And I can't do it. Faith is only an instrument. It's that which God gives to us so that we can reach out and receive justification. An illustration that I used last week in my Sabbath school class was Mrs. Buck and her flowers. I'm sure every week you come here and you realize that there's a pot or a vase of flowers right here. And Mrs. Buck brings in a flower pot and puts it here, and there's flowers in it, and it's pretty. It looks nice, right? Mrs. Buck never comes in and just throws down flowers without a vase. And she never comes in and just puts a vase down without flowers in it. It's always a combination. Now, if we would think about this in a theological sense, we can say that faith is the flower pot or the vase. Okay? Faith is the vase. The flowers are our justification. Now, the vase is always there. The flower pot is always there. But its purpose is not to say, hey, look at me, I'm a flower pot. Hey, look at me, I'm a vase. The purpose is to hold up that which it's displaying. So the vase is faith. And the object of faith is Christ. The reason we're given faith is so that we can see Christ for who he is and then reach out and hold on to him as the object of faith. And it's the object that justifies, not faith itself. The point is that our faith is intended to lift up Christ. When you meet a young woman who is newly engaged, she'll often hold out her hand. You know, she's just trying to do something, but letting everybody know that, oh, look how extended my hand is today. It's so that you'll see what's on her finger, right? And she'll say, look at my ring. And what she means by that is, look what the ring's holding. Okay? She marries good, it's holding more, right? And the ring itself is not what's important. The setting is usually not what's important. The setting is meant to hold something. Something valuable. Something precious. Our faith is meant to hold something. It's meant to lift up Jesus so that we will see him for him being precious, so that others around us will see him for being precious. And this is the point of our justification. We are justified so that we too can lift up Jesus, so that others may see the great works of Christ throughout the world. And this is our call as the church, even what Luther called the doctrine by which the church stands or falls: justification by faith alone. May we understand the works of God in a deeper way unto his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you that he has died so that our unrighteousness can be imputed upon him, and so that his righteousness can be imputed upon us. Lord, give us faith as a gift, that we may more and more reach out to Jesus Christ, the one who justifies, and the one, as we will see next week, who sanctifies. And we pray in his name. Amen.